We're going to be in Genesis chapter 20 this morning, and so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to that chapter, Genesis chapter 20. The book of Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, grab one out of the pew rack in front of you so that you can follow along. It's the first book of the Bible. It's in chapter number 20 where we're going to study together this morning, Genesis chapter 20. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into this text together. Father, we confess our needs for you this morning. We need you. The writer Paul, he writes, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Literally, who has the strength to do what needs to be done? And then he answers his own question. He says, "Our sufficiency comes from God." And so, Lord, we know that we need you, and we know that only you can give us what we need. Father, we want to give thanks this morning that you are sovereign. Your plans cannot be thwarted by our mistakes and our sins. You are capable of working out your purposes through flawed people like us. And so we give thanks for that. We give thanks this morning for your persistence. And that is that when we sin, you don't throw us away. You are persistent in your love. And you are ample in your forgiveness. And so for that, this morning, we give thanks. Oh God, in spite of our nagging infirmities, we give thanks for your enduring grace. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I lived down in Texas, I pastored a church. It met in a building that was built in 1919. It was a downtown three-story building. It was hard to heat. It was hard to cool. The place was old. I didn't like to study there. I mean, I'm just going to be honest. I had an office. I never used it. I can't think of one day that I sat in my office and used it to study. I just didn't like going there. It may be related to the first time I tried studying there. I sat at my desk, and I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to open my books and study, you know, meditate, contemplate, pray, have this calm about me as I study the Word. And a huge Texas cricket comes out of the ceiling and jumps right down on my desk. I screamed like a girl. Nearly ran out of the office, and I said, "This place is terrible to study." I just couldn't do it. It was always too hot, too cold. There were bugs. I couldn't study there. I say all that to say, so what I decided to do was find another study place, and that happened to be McDonald's. So for almost 8 years, I studied at McDonald's. I was at that McDonald's so frequently, they gave me a Team McDonald's pin. Yeah, I was part of the team at McDonald's. They gave me a senior citizen's mug. You know, because all the senior citizens gather and they solve the world problems every morning at McDonald's. So they gave me one of the free refill senior citizens mugs. And I got to know all of these people at McDonald's. This one particular day, I had my coffee on my left and had all of my books strewn about the booth table on my right. Even had a stack in the bench seat next to me. I've got my computer in front of me and I am typing feverishly. I mean, it's kind of when you get in the zone, you know, you're in a groove and these ideas are flowing and I'm typing. I'm like, I got it. I'm typing and all of a sudden out of the corner of my eye, I see something I don't want to see. It's an elderly gentleman with a big cowboy hat and he's heading in my direction. And I try to put on, you know, the bubble of personal space, you know, like I am working right now. Please do not interrupt me. I've got an idea. I've got to get it out on my computer before I lose it. And I'm working feverishly, but I know he's coming for my booth. And sure enough, this man with his big cowboy hat stops right next to me. I mean, now, I could have been rude and just kept typing, but I figured, okay, I'm a pastor and I got a Bible sitting out and I probably should look up and smile and say hello. So I decided to do that. I smiled. I said hello. And he begins to ask me what I'm doing. I tell him I'm studying for my sermon. And he asked me what I'm studying and asked about the church and all these things. And after all these like 20 questions, I find out that he's a Texas preacher. Now, in Texas, that's what they call him. You're called a preacher. You're a preacher. You may not be a pastor, but you're a preacher. And he said, well, I'm a preacher, he said. And I said, oh, really? He tells me a little bit about his church. And then I could tell that he was a little bit bothered by something. I didn't know what it was. Like, what did I do to you? You don't even know me, you know. And I think what he was bothered at was all the books I had out and all the study materials that were strewn around me. And finally, I could tell he's like chewing on something, you know, and finally he spits it out. Well, why are you studying so much for this stuff? I just kind of looked at him. I must have had an inquisitive look. Because then he went on to give me his sage advice. He said, let me tell you what you need to do. So here's this older pastor with his cowboy hat, older preacher with his cowboy hat, and he's going to tell me how I need to, you know, do ministry. Well, let me tell you how you should do this, he says. He said, what I learned a long time ago is that people don't really listen to you anyways. What? He said, quite frankly, most of them forget what you said before they walk out the door. I kind of look at him like, really? I hope not. Are you listening? Come on, somebody give me an amen, because so, you know, they don't listen to you anyways, and they forget everything you say by the time they walk out the door. So what I discovered, he said, is I just started to save some of my sermons in a 3-ring binder. And I put that binder on my shelf. He said, you know what I just started doing? I would just pull out the 3-ring binder, grab a message I've preached before, and just change the title. He said, they never know. That's what you should do. Just change the title. I'll never forget that. Now, my friends, I'm not given to that opinion, okay? I'm not given to that opinion because I think you do listen. And I think by God's grace, you will remember something from this morning. But I'm afraid that as we get to this text this morning in Genesis chapter 20, some of you will feel like I'm giving you a sermon rerun. You will think, wait a second, did he pull this sermon out of that 3-ring binder and just change the title? And the reason you're going to think that is because if you've been tracing along with us through the story of Abram, you'll find that this chapter, chapter number 20, is almost exactly like chapter number 12. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the places have changed, and some of the people have changed, but the circumstance is almost identical. If you remember back to chapter number 12, verses 10 through 20, in that chapter, which we've already covered, you find Abram. He's very young in his faith. He had just been called by God to the land of Canaan, and when he gets there, there's a famine. And so in Genesis chapter 12, he runs with his wife down to Egypt, really as an act of faithlessness. He doesn't trust that God can provide for him. And as he's going down to Egypt, he looks at Sarah and he says, psst, Sarah, listen to me. If you really love me, then lie for me. What I mean, Sarah, is when we get down to Egypt, you tell them that you're my sister and you're not my wife. And that way, when they look at you and they see your beauty, they're not going to kill me off so that they can have you as their wife. Well, his little scheme and his lie backfires. We remember back in Genesis chapter 12, because in that situation, Pharaoh doesn't negotiate. No, the Pharaoh of Egypt looks and he says, I want her. And so he just takes her. She's your sister. Well, here, take some camels, take some goats, take some sheep. I'm going to take your sister. And so he takes Sarah and adds her to his harem. In Genesis chapter 12, God afflicts Pharaoh. He afflicts his household until finally Pharaoh gets it. He returns Sarah back to Abram and he chides Abram. Do you remember this? A pagan Pharaoh has to correct the prophet of God. He said, why have you done this to me? Why have you lied to me? Why have you schemed like this? You take your wife and get out of my land. And he kicks them out of Egypt. And that was like the longest ride home, remember? That was the one where Abram and Sarah don't talk. It's just a very long camel ride back to Canaan. That's Genesis chapter 12. Now we get to Genesis chapter 20, and you're thinking, did you just change the title? No, this is a new chapter, a new event. I'm going to be honest with you. I actually thought about, I think we've covered some of the principles here. Maybe we should skip this chapter. But then the more I studied it, the more I realized, no, we cannot skip this chapter. God didn't run out of things to say, and so he said, I'll just put this in here. No, this chapter is in here for a reason. Even though it looks very similar to chapter number 12, there are some principles that we need to learn in this so-called sermon rerun. Because that's what it feels like. It's almost like deja vu when we start engaging Genesis chapter 20. What I'd like to suggest at the very beginning of this message is this. You may feel like it's a rerun, but it's not. It's actually a relapse. And there's a difference. You know, in the summertime, all of the sitcoms, they show their reruns, right? I mean, nobody watches the new ones, show the reruns. It's the exact same thing, it just show it again. That's not what this is. It's a very similar sin, but it's actually a relapse. And I think the reason that this text is important for us to study is because in our own experience of life, we have similar patterns. I mean, stop for a second. Have you ever made a decision to do right and then relapsed? Have you ever stopped and said to yourself, I'm not going to go down that path again? And the next thing you know, you're down that path. Have you even told the Lord? I mean, maybe you've prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, please forgive me for this. I don't ever want to do this again. And the next time you encounter the Lord, it's a prayer of confession because you've done it again. My friends, I think this chapter is so important for us because in our own spiritual journey, we also have times of relapse. And that is, we find that there are sins that we slide into. Maybe some of the same sin patterns that we slip back into in times of difficulty. Recurring sins, similar mistakes, reruns on transgressions, resurfacing of past issues, struggles, an inability to shake certain unrelenting sins. So I want to ask you, where do you struggle with relapse in your spiritual journey? I mean, for some people, maybe it has to do with substances. Maybe their relapse is going to involve some alcohol or some drugs or maybe even food misuse. Maybe for some people, their spiritual relapses are going to involve relationship dynamics. Maybe they quickly slip into anger. Or maybe they quickly slip into lying. Do you know there are people that want to stop lying, but they find themselves lying again? Some people, they want to stop being angry at their spouse, but they find themselves angry again. Some people that want to start being forgiving and stop holding on to bitterness, but pretty soon they've slipped right back to where they once were. Where do you relapse? Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a mental struggle. Maybe it's some form of addiction where you've promised God that you're not going to do it again, but there you are. Do you see why this chapter is so important? Because it speaks to us in our need when we struggle with spiritual relapse. So here's what I'd like to do as we unpack Genesis chapter 20. I'd like to trace through Abram's life, and I'd like to go from his embarrassing relapse of sin all the way through the extravagant expression of God's grace. Because this story is going to start with something that's shameful. We're going to look at Abraham and say, Abraham, how could you do that again? But by the end, we're going to get an understanding of how God's grace applied to him and how God's grace applies to us. And so we're going to pass through this passage by looking at five different truth statements, okay? I think that will help us get through the text together and captivate some salient points as we do. So here's the first truth statement that we're going to pick up as we read verses 1 and 2. That's this. At any stage of life, believers are capable of sin. Just think about that for a second. At any stage of life, believers are capable of sin. I'm going to read these verses in just a moment. But let me just tell you this. Sometimes we have a misconception that as we grow older or more mature in the faith, then we won't have particular struggles anymore. Actually, some people think that their life is going to be this gradual slope of holiness. But my friends, that's just not the case. At any juncture of your spiritual journey, you and I, we are capable of sin. And so we must beware. When we get to Genesis chapter 20, 30 years have passed since Genesis chapter 12. 30 years. So we're not talking about Abram and he's like some neophyte in his spiritual faith journey. No, he has had a relationship with God for 30 years when we get here. But I just want to suggest to you that at any stage of life, believers are capable of sin. Verse number 1, Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. And he lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Okay, what's going on here? Well, the last time we encountered Abram, he was in the Jordan Valley. Remember, that was the place he was overlooking the Jordan Valley. He was near that territory because that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. You remember, he overlooked and he saw the smoke rising from these cities. They'd been turned into a pile of ash. God had fired down molten sulfur and fire from heaven and had destroyed those cities. That's where Abram was the last time we encountered him in Genesis chapter 19. Now, when we get to Genesis 20, he's leaving there and he's heading down to Gerar, which is going to be a capital city amongst the Philistines. So later on, when you read in the scriptures about the Philistines, he's going down to Philistine territory, and Gerar is one of their chief cities. Now, why does he leave? I mean, well, maybe all the sulfur and molten lava and all this destroyed the pastures where his sheep had to graze. Or maybe some of the fragment people left over, like from the city of Zoar, maybe they figured out that the God who brought this destruction was Abraham's God. And maybe they didn't like him anymore. I mean, you can see him getting up a posse, the people of Zoar, they get on their horses, they're going to chase after Abram. It's his God who brought down this fire, he needs to get out of here. We don't know. All we know is that somewhere between 19 and 20, he's leaving the Jordan Valley area and he's heading to Gerar, this city in the midst of Philistine territory. As Abram approaches the city, he looks at Sarah and says, "Okay, repeat after me. I am your sister." And Sarah says, "I am your sister." No, say it again, Sarah. Say it more meaningfully. "I am your sister." No, don't put emphasis on that. Say, "I am your sister." And so she says it again. So they rehearse this old lie as they're going down there. What we're going to find is that actually Abram had used this lie on a number of occasions. If you get down to the middle of the chapter, in verse number 13, look at verse number 13. Abram's going to say this, "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her," meaning Sarah, "this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say, he is my brother." So this is not a new lie. This is an old habitual sin that Abram committed along his journeys in Canaan. This was his place of relapse. And as we go through this morning, I want you to think, where is your place of relapse? Where is it you go when you stray from God? Because this is where he went. He went to this old lie, this lack of trust in the provision and protection of God. I want to suggest to you that what we can learn from this passage is, you know, at any stage, believers are capable of sin, but there are certain sins to which each of us are uniquely susceptible. There are certain things that you struggle with that maybe I don't struggle with as much. There may be certain patterns that I go to in a lack of faith of God that you may not struggle with. But we have these unique sins of which we're susceptible to in our life. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, the sin which doth so, does anybody know this verse? Easily beset us. In some of your other translations, it says, the sin which clings so closely to us. It's like those burrs. The kids, they go play outside and they run through the woods and they come back and they've got all these little burrs stuck to them. Listen, some of us have sins that are like those burrs. They just stick to us. They cling to us. He says, each of you are uniquely susceptible to certain sins. James chapter 1, verse 14 says this. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts, his own desires, his own passions, his unique sins that he is susceptible to. And so in each of our lives, at any stage of our lives, we can struggle with sin. Here's Abram. By the time we get to Genesis 20, 30 years have passed. I mean, think of the way that Abram had a relationship with God. I mean, think of the things they'd commune together about. God had actually appeared to Abram. It says that in Genesis 12. God had spoken with Abram. God had made promises to Abram on numerous occasions. Remember, your offspring are going to be like the dust of the ground. Your offspring are going to be like the stars of the sky. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Your name is going to be great. God had made all these promises to him. The Lord had communed with him over a table. Do you remember when he visited Abram's tent? I mean, all of these experiences Abram had shared with the Lord. And we get to this section and we wonder, how in the world can this happen? I want to suggest to you that temptation is sometimes particularly strong in the wake of some of the greatest expressions of God's grace. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is sometimes there are very deep valleys of temptation that are closely associated with very high peaks of spiritual blessing. And so maybe at some juncture of your life, you have experienced some really great works of God in your life. I want to tell you, friend, beware. Because connected with mountaintops are valleys. So here's Abram. He's had great experiences with God. God has just recently, within months, God has appeared to both him and his wife and said, within a year, you're going to have a son. He had just communed with God that meaningfully, face to face, heard God's voice. And yet by the time we get to here, here's a mountaintop of communion with God. Here's a valley of temptation to lie and lack faith in God. Sometimes our greatest struggles with sin come after a special blessing from God. I mean, let me give you a few examples. I mean, consider Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah's standing up on this mountain. It's called Mount Carmel. He's up there, and there's these 450 prophets of Baal. And they're all screaming out to Baal. They're cutting themselves. They build their altar. They say, Baal, send down fire from heaven. Show everybody that you're the true God. They're doing this all afternoon. Elijah's mocking them. Maybe Baal's on the toilet, he says. Maybe he's on a vacation, he says. That's what he says. Read the text. He makes fun of these worshipers of Baal because they're busy cutting themselves trying to get the attention of somebody who's not there. And finally, he says, pour water all over my altar. Pour more water over my altar. He kneels down and he prays. And the true and living God, Yahweh, sends down fire from heaven. Have you read this story before? He sends down fire from heaven. And this fire not only consumed the sacrifice, it toasted the entire altar. I mean, the stones were burnt up. There's nothing but dust. All the water that had been flowing out, it's gone. I mean, we're talking like a meteor, like a crevice. God's fire from heaven burnt up the whole thing. And the 450 prophets of Baal are killed that day. A great victory for God. A mountaintop experience, literally. Mount Carmel, right? And then what happens next? He runs down into the valley. He gets to the king's palace, and Jezebel looks at him and says, so be it to me if I don't kill you by tomorrow. In the wake of God's great blessing came a deep temptation to fear, What does Elijah do? He runs 100 miles out into the wilderness by himself, sits underneath a broom tree, and he says, God, it's not worth living anymore. I want to die. My friends, sometimes our greatest temptations of faithlessness come right on the heels of God's special blessings. Beware. Can I give you one more example? His name is Peter. He had just had the Last Supper, Passover celebration with Jesus. Imagine if you could have that meal with Jesus. What a special moment. I mean, that's where Jesus institutes communion. Remember, he breaks the bread, says, this is my body. Imagine being there with him. Talk about communion. He's with Jesus. He's saying, this is my body. It is broken for you. Jesus is uttering that to Peter. And the other disciples who are there, they drink from the cup. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. They drink from that. What an experience, right? And then what do we see? Within 24 hours, where's Peter? He's next to a fire. He's cursing Jesus. He says, I don't even know the man. He says it three times, denying that he even knows the Lord Jesus. Well, what happened in those moments? Well, my friends, sometimes temptations are particularly strong in the wake of the greatest expressions of God's grace. It was the case with Elijah, it was the case with Peter, and in our text, that was the case with Abraham. I think sometimes in those moments when we're experiencing great blessings from God, we tend to put things in cruise control. We tend to get a little bit lazy or lax because things are going well. My friends, remember this little phrase. When you're fat, you forget. What do you mean? Well, when you have everything you need and things are going well, and stuff your face with the goodness of God, all of a sudden you forget your need to be alert. You forget your need to be vigilant. You forget what Peter forgot. Remember, Jesus looks at him and says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. But hey, everything was going well for Peter, and he didn't do it. And where did he fall? Right into that temptation. My friends, at any stage of life, believers are capable of sin, especially when it comes to old sin habits, and especially after times of blessing. Just because you've known the Lord for decades, it doesn't mean you can cruise through the rest of your spiritual journey. Just because you've had victory in the past doesn't mean you don't need vigilance today. My friends, we can't find strength in past experiences. What we need is present grace for today. And that's what Abraham needed in this text. There are clingy sins and there are susceptible times. And in those moments, we need to remember that we never grow out of our need for grace. You need God's grace as much after 100 years of walking with him as you did on the very first day. We are in desperate need of God's grace because at any point along the stage of our life, we are capable of sin. It was true for Abram in this text. He looks at Sarah and he says, tell him you're my sister. He slips right back into his old sin habits. Well, look at verse number 2. Verse number 2, we find that Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Where did he take her? He took her to his harem. He was going to add her to his list of wives. Notice what happens next in verses 3 through 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, now listen to this, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart, And the innocence of my hand, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. If you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. This brings us to our second principle that I'd like to highlight in the text, and that is this. God may protect us in ways that seem unpleasant. God may protect us in ways that seem unpleasant. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think about what I just read. The wedding bells had stopped tolling for maybe weeks or maybe up to a month or two. We're not sure. There's some time that has passed. Sarah has been in the harem of Abimelech. But it says before he could approach her, literally before he could have intimate relations with Sarah, God came to him in a dream. God appears to Abimelech. Now, strange things had been happening in Abimelech's home. Fast forward in the chapter. Go all the way to the end of the chapter. I want to tell you what was going on in the meantime. I mean, he brings Sarah into his house, and up until this dream, there were some weird things happening in his household. Notice verse number 17. Then Abram prayed to God, and God, notice this phrase, God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and the female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So what had been going on in that interim time up until he received this dream? Well, there was some sort of illness, some sort of ailment from which later on they would have to be healed from. God had actually done something to this household, done something to Abimelech, done something to the women in that household such that they were ill, quote unquote. And most scholars believe it was something that was inhibiting sexual relations in that household. And they're not quite sure what it was, but it was a problem that's going on. And this may have been going on for weeks or months, an illness, barrenness. Things were not going well for Abimelech and his house. You can almost imagine the king, he calls for a wife, but each time he has physical difficulty. Or he tries to consummate the union with Sarah, but each time he ends up with a headache. I mean, there's things that are going on in his home. He doesn't understand, but it's like there are walls and barriers every time he tries to endeavor. And this is going on for some time until finally God reveals himself to him in a dream. And he says in this dream, he says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. Now listen, when God looks at you and says, you're a dead man, you better listen to God. And I think Abimelech does in this passage. Now, there was a time here where there was an illness or an ailment that were afflicting Abimelech's house. And what I want to suggest is that in that moment, what seemed to be unpleasant at the time was really God's means of protection. Do you catch that? He was going to consummate his union with Sarah, but each time he endeavored to do that, God stopped him. He cursed his house with some sort of affliction or ailment that later he would be healed from. But in the midst of all that, imagine being Abimelech. What in the world is going on, God? I mean, if he was a man of prayer, he would have been like, God, how long is this trial going to go on? God, when are you going to heal my household? God, what have I done that you're cursing me with this? I mean, many times when we face difficulties and trials, we sometimes automatically want to escape from them. And we want them to end immediately. And we want God to tell us somehow where we've messed up so that we can fix it and have this finally be done. Because trials are unpleasant. And difficulties are painful. And we want to escape from them as quickly as possible. But what we need to understand from this story is that sometimes what seems unpleasant is really God's hand of protection. God, in his grace, was afflicting the house of Abimelech so that Abimelech would not have committed adultery with Sarah and thereby been killed by God. God was protecting Abimelech and his household through this trial. Sometimes in God's providence, he brings sickness or trials. He slows us down or stops us in our path. But those are not always God's hand of judgment. Sometimes those difficulties are God's hand of blessing to prevent us from doing something that would be a mistake. Have you ever seen in your life where God has stopped you? Maybe you were intent on doing something. You were going to make a decision, and it seems like God just stopped you. And later on, you look back in life and say, man, thank you, Lord, for stopping me. I would have made a huge mistake. Sometimes God in his grace does that, doesn't he, for us? And that's what he's doing in this section. You can go to other passages of Scripture, maybe places like Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers 22, you find a prophet there. He's a twisted prophet, a poor prophet of God. He's a greedy prophet. His name is Balaam. And Balaam was going to go down to the princes of Moab, and he was going to state a curse against God's people. That's what he was going to do. He's on a donkey. He's riding this donkey down towards Moab to meet with the princes to pronounce a curse on God's people. And as he's going down, his donkey misbehaves. I mean, have you ever seen somebody ride a donkey? I mean, if things are going smooth, it might be okay. But usually, I mean, donkeys are stubborn and bullheaded and weird and awkward. And this was an especially bad day because this donkey, he's trying to go down the path and the donkey stops. So he grabs a staff and he starts beating the donkey. Go! Beats it. Go! He beats it. Well, the donkey's not moving. He beats it again, and finally the donkey pushes him up against a wall, and his foot is pinched between the donkey and the wall, and it hurts him. And he beats the donkey again. The donkey moves forward a little bit, but the donkey's eyes are opened. God opened the eyes of this donkey to be able to see an angel with a sword drawn. So the donkey's not going to walk into the sword. So finally the donkey lays down. And he just wants to beat this thing. And he yells at the donkey. He said, oh, would that I had a sword. I'd kill you right now. And in that moment, God allows the donkey's mouth to be unleashed and speak like a human. The donkey turns around and begins to talk to his master. I mean, talk about a weird day. He begins to talk. He says, haven't I been your donkey for all of your life? He said, yes, but I'd kill you right now if I had a sword. He said, well, don't you see? I mean, the donkey's like reasoning with the prophet, and he's reasoning back. That's what's even weirder about this thing. And finally, God opens the eyes of the prophet, and the prophet sees the angel with the sword. What was God doing in that instance? Well, if you read the text, what you find out, he says this in the text, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in hand. And the angel of the Lord said to him, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. What does that mean? God was stopping Balaam from doing something that would be harmful and wrong. There are examples in Scripture and examples in our lives where God brings unpleasant things into our path, but they're not means of judgment. They're actually means of protection from God. And that is the case with Abimelech. Abimelech was in this unpleasant moment, but God was really protecting him. Now, what was he protecting him from? Well, look in verse number 6. In verse number 6, in the midst of the dream, God says what he was protecting Abimelech from. He says, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. What was the sin that the Lord is talking about there? He's talking about the sin of adultery. The Lord says to Abimelech, I kept you from sinfully committing adultery. Now, I feel like in our culture, in our day, it is important for me to say some of these things. The unified voice of Scripture is that adultery is wrong. Some of you may be shocked. Why do you say that? Well, if you were over the last 18 months to sit in my office with the 613 counselees who have come visit me, you may be shocked to know that some people do not think that adultery is wrong. Do you realize we live in a culture where people feel like hall passes are okay. Wife swaps are adventurous. Threesomes are a matter of preference, and affairs can be exciting. Friends with benefits are culturally acceptable, and casual hookups are no big deal. That is a culture that we live in. It may not be your mindset, but I guarantee there are people who live and work around you, and that is theirs. So let me say what perhaps needs to be said in our day, and that is adultery in all of its forms is sin. It is sin. God designed the sexual relationship to be for one man and one woman in the boundary of marriage. That is like a fire in a stone fire ring. It is a good thing. It can provide warmth. It can cook your food at a campsite. But when you take that fire and you put it outside of the boundaries, then all of a sudden you have a forest fire. And let me tell you, some of the sexual deviances of our age is causing forest fires in people's lives. The unified voice of Scripture is that it is sin. Just like here in the text, it is sin to commit adultery. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil. What evil? The evil of adultery from Israel. You say, well, that's the Mosaic law. Okay, let's fast forward another 1,500 years to the New Testament. Get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. You want to live your life in open adultery? You want to cheat on your spouse? You want to have a friend that you pick up at the gym? You want to have a coworker that you shack up with? You want these things to go on? Listen to the voice of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. He calls it sin. And he doesn't just call it sin. He says, it's sin that I will judge. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God will judge. Perhaps you've committed adultery. What do you do in this moment? You stop. You confess and forsake your sin, and you run to the Lord for mercy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, God wants to heal those who are struggling in this area. He calls it sin, and He calls you to repent. There are some people that think it's prudish, or perhaps just Judeo-Christian, to think that that's wrong to commit adultery. My friends, just read history. Just read history. You'll find ancient Egyptian marriage contracts that speak against adultery. You'll find Ugaritic marriage contracts that speak against adultery. You'll find that even prior to the law, a Philistine king knew that it was wrong to take another man's wife. I think in some measure, it is because of God's general revelation, His common grace to all men, that people recognize the sacred character of marriage. You say, I don't think people are upholding the sacred character of marriage these days. No, it's because in their consciences, they are searing them against God's word. But I would say that in general revelation, in the common grace of God, you could go anywhere in the world and say, hey, do you think it's right to take another man's spouse? Do you think it's right to take a woman's husband? Do you think that's right? And they would say, nah, I don't think that's right. They may not know anything about the Bible, but I think in the hearts of man, God has written this law. And so we see here with the king Abimelech, who is clearly an unbeliever, who knows nothing about God and His word, he knows it's wrong to commit adultery. And God says here, I have spared you from this sin. What sin? The sin of adultery. It's grievous, and God will judge it. Well, here's what Abimelech pleads. He says, oh God, I am innocent and I have been ignorant. Verse number 4 and 5. I didn't know. I have clean hands. I have a blameless heart. And God says, I know you didn't know, and that's why I prevented you from committing this sin. I think from this portion of the text,
we understand that sometimes in God's grace, he puts us in uncomfortable circumstances, unpleasant circumstances, but he does so to protect us. Hey, here's the third truth in the text. The third truth in the text is in verses 8 and 9. And there we find that we must respond to confrontation, even when it comes from an unlikely source. We must respond to confrontation, even when it comes from an unlikely source. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. He calls all of his servants, and he told them all these things. The men were very much afraid. I would challenge you to underline that phrase, very much afraid. What were they very much afraid of? They're very much afraid of God and his judgment. The reason that that's important is because later on in the text, the fear of God is going to be a point of question. Well, it says here, these pagans were very much afraid of God and his judgment. Verse number 9, then Abimelech called Abram and he said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me the things that ought not to be done. What's going on in this text? Well, here is Abimelech. God tells him, you get rid of Sarah or I'm going to kill you. The next morning, very early in the morning, he does it right away. He gathers his guys. He says, listen, I got to get rid of this. The reason we're having all this trouble is because this woman's in our house and she's another man's wife. She needs to be given back. So he calls Abram in. He looks at the prophet. The pagan king looks at God's prophet and the pagan king rebukes him, confronts him because Abraham is wrong. What have you done? You have done things that ought not to be. The unbeliever is confronting the believer because of his sin. My friends, we should be ashamed if unbelievers have to come to us to correct our lives. We should be ashamed if unbelievers have to offer a moral compass for us. If that's the case, it means that you have been neglecting God's word. God gives a compass for your life. You should not be in a position where unbelievers have to come to you and begin to chide you or confront you. But what a shame it would be when Christians are the ones that need to be confronted because of the way they're living. What a shame. That's why this is actually a despicable part in Abraham's life. An unbeliever has to correct him. I was trying to think about things in our own era. I mean, what a tragedy when your date from Christian Mingle is more licentious than the last unsaved college friend you went out with. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when Christian businessmen are the ones you don't want to do business with because they're crooked and they're liars and they do terrible work. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when the Christian university dorm rooms have more drinking and fornication than the state school. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when the Christian home has more fighting and conflict than your lost neighbors next door. What a tragedy when the church youth group has more partying going on than the public school kids. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when the lost world has to look at Christians and say, what? What are you doing? Why do you treat your spouse that way? Why do you guys argue so much? Why don't you love your kids? Why don't you quit? I mean, what a tragedy when the lost world has to confront believers. I want to suggest this. The moral inconsistencies of believers shame the name of the Lord. If you are inconsistent in your life at work or in school or around people of your family and extended family, you are shaming the name of the Lord. Let it never be said of Gospel Grace Church, and that person calls themselves a Christian. Let that never be said. My friends, that the name of the Lord would not be blasphemed by our moral inconsistencies. If your lost friend has to tell you to take it easy on the alcohol, it is a shame to your Lord. If your lost friends have to tell you that they don't show their kids those kind of raunchy movies, it is a shame to you and your Lord. If an unsaved person asks you to watch your language or stop gossiping or put away bitterness, it is a shame to the name of your Lord. Here in this text, Abram has to be confronted by a pagan king because of his moral inconsistencies. You say, well, what should Abram have done? I mean, so if an unbeliever comes to us and confronts us in our sin, what should we do? Well, I know. We'll just disregard them because they're unbelievers. No. Sometimes confrontation comes from the most unlikely sources. And in this case, it was a pagan king. But what did Abraham need to do? He needed to listen. And so sometimes God in his providence uses some of the most unlikely people in our life to confront us. How do you respond to confrontation? I mean, how do you respond when people look at you and correct some of your actions? What about when someone less spiritual than you talks to you about your spiritual state? How do you respond? How do you respond when someone younger than you or less experienced or less educated or of lower rank confronts you? How do you respond? My friends, we must respond correctly to confrontation, even when it comes from an unlikely source. Well, does Abraham respond correctly? No. In our text, what we'll find in our next point along the way is that sometimes our disobedience is camouflaged by excuses that are obvious to everyone but ourselves. Does he respond to the confrontation? No, Abram's going to make a series of excuses. So here's this lost king saying, it was wrong for you to lie to me. It was wrong for you to set me up to commit adultery. That was wrong for you. And what does Abram do? Does he repent? Does he turn back? Does he admit? Does he own his sin? No, he starts making excuses. Do you know people like that in your life? I mean, you try to bring something to service, and it's always excuses, always excuses. Is that you? Abram basically brings three excuses to the table. Notice verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, here's the first one. Abimelech said to Abram, what did you see that you did this thing? And Abraham says back, he says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they're going to kill me because of my wife. Now, I think this is interesting. Here is Abram's first excuse. The reason I committed those deceptive actions and set you up to commit immorality was because I thought you didn't fear God. Think about the irony there for just a moment. Abram's trying to explain away his sin because he thought there's no fear of God in Gerar. The real problem was that there was no fear of God in Abraham. That was the real problem. He's trying to blame it on them. It's interesting. Remember I told you to underline that phrase earlier up in verse 8? It says, the men were very much afraid. That is put in there specifically to help us understand these lost people actually did have a fear of God. They didn't know him completely. They didn't know his ways completely. They didn't know his word completely. But they did have a fear of God. You know who didn't have a fear of God? It was Abraham. First excuse. It's kind of obvious to all of us, but he thinks this is a really great reason why he was able to do that. I want to say this. Regardless of whether the people of Gerar feared God or not, it's not an excuse. The godlessness of others never justifies our own. The godlessness of others never justifies our own. Well, you don't know my spouse. He's godless. That's why I did what I did. No. The godlessness of others never justifies your own. Well, you don't understand my boss. He doesn't fear God. No. The godlessness of others does not justify your own. You have to live in the fear of God, whether other people do or not. So first bogus excuse by Abram. What's his second excuse? We find that he's going to try to give rationale and reason. He's trying to use technicalities to excuse these things. Notice verse number 12. Besides, she is indeed my sister. Like he's like, well, technically, you can hear him say it. Well, technically, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. He's appealing to technicalities instead of truth. You see him here, he's stuttering and stammering. He's trying to grasp at anything to excuse his actions. But the fact of the matter was, Abram meant to deceive. So he told a half-truth. I don't know, haven't you seen the billboard? It's a Ken Garf billboard. And it says this, it says, no truth here. And they take the word truth and they erase half of the bottom of the word. And what do they mean by it? No half-truths here. And the reason is because half-truths are whole lies.
You see, the problem with half-truths is you never know what half you're going to get. You say, well, some of it was true. No, if only some of it was true, then it was not true. Half-truths are whole lies. Mostly honest isn't. I mean, technically, I was mostly right because she was the daughter. No, mostly honest isn't. Half lies or half truths are whole lies. That's Abram's second excuse. My friends, if we seek to give the wrong impression, if we mislead people, if we withhold information, if we drop off part of the story because it doesn't help our cause, if we're committing half truths, then realize you're a liar. You're a liar. Abram can try to work out the technicalities, but the fact of the matter is he meant to deceive, and so he was a liar. Here's his final excuse. I mean, when all your other excuses fail, when you can't figure anything else out, look at verse 13. Blame God. Blame God. Verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place in which we come, say that he is my brother. When God made me wander. I mean, I don't know about you, but I hear echoes all the way back to Adam. Adam had committed sin with Eve in the garden. God confronts them in the garden, and Adam looks at God and says, the wife that you gave me, she, do you see who he's blaming there? God. God, you gave me a lemon of a wife. I want to turn her back in. Look what you did. Rotten female. That's what he's saying. You gave me a defected woman, God. It's your fault I sinned. You see that? Well, look what he's doing here. God caused me to wander. It's God's fault. No, my friend, God didn't cause you to wander. And even if he did, God was leading him. But even if he did cause him to wander, it's not an excuse for lies. We can never blame God for our failures. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Abram chose to lean on the crutch of a lie instead of lean wholeheartedly into God. And his excuses could not camouflage the truth. Well, thank God that that's not the end of the story. Thank God that the credits don't roll and the words come across the screen at the end. Thank God for that, because there's one last truth principle as we close this morning, and it's this. God goes on bothering with friends who let him down. We see that in verses 14 through 18. Notice this text. God's just going to start pouring out grace on people who are dysfunctional, people who are disobedient. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male servants, and female servants, and he gave them to Abram, returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. What does God do for Abram? What does he do to this sinner who's a liar? What does he do to this fickle faith of this man named Abram? He forgives him and pours out grace. You say, I don't know why God's going to give him good stuff like this. He doesn't deserve it. My friends, that is the picture of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Did Abraham deserve any of this? No. Did God give it in grace? Yes. God begraced Abraham. Any good gift in life is a display of God's grace towards sinners. Do you have any good gifts in your life? Do you think you got them because you deserved them, because you worked really hard, because you're such a good person? Is that why you got them? No. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, James says. And they're all manifestations of grace. God begraces Abram. God begraces Abimelech. In verse number 17, you find that Abraham, the prophet, prays for the king. The deceiver prays for the deceived. What an ironic twist in this story. Abraham has to pray for the one he deceived. Well, he does. And the only thing I can figure from that section is that God is trying to teach us that full restoration comes through prayer.
How are people restored? How is sin taken care of? How are wrongs righted? It's going to happen through prayer, through the work of God in the midst of intercession. Restoration comes through prayer. One final person. So Abraham is begraced. Abimelech is begraced. And I'd like to just suggest that Sarah was shown a measure of grace. You say, where's that? Well, it's not just that she was returned. I guess maybe that's grace. I think where there's some real grace on Sarah is what God does to the house of Abimelech. Notice with me in verse number 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech. He also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. The Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah and Abraham's wife. You say, how is this gracious to Sarah? Do you remember what Sarah wanted most in life? What did she want? A child. She knew that God had closed her womb. She said that earlier in the Hagar account. She knew that God had closed her womb. The question, I wonder if it was in the back of her mind, is this. Can God open what's been closed? And do you know what he does here? He takes these barren women whose wombs have been closed, and he opens them and allows them to bear children. Right on the heels of his promise to Sarah that you will bear a child. I think it was God's grace to show her, listen, I can do what seems impossible. I can bring life to that which was dead. And so even in this passage, I think Sarah is shown a measure of grace. Grace is poured out on a motley crew. God is so good that he goes on bothering with friends that let him down. He's willing to remake us in the midst of all of our mess. He's willing to rescue us. He's willing to restore us. We're people who are prone to wander, and yet the God we love is willing to call us back. And that's what he does here. You know, earlier in the service, we sang the hymn, Come Thou Fount. You remember that? It's an old hymn. It was actually written in 1757 by a man named Robert Robinson. He grew up like a hellion till one day he went to a George Whitefield service. George Whitefield preached about the judgment of God to come upon those who do not repent. Well, Robertson that night, he did not repent, but he could not get the message out of his mind. Actually, it oppressed him for 3 years. He knew that God's judgment would fall upon him if he did not repent. 3 years later, he comes to the Lord on his 20th birthday. He makes peace with God and receives Jesus as his Savior. Well, God just begins to revolutionize this man named Robertson, and soon he becomes a Methodist preacher in London. Just 2 years after his conversion in 1757, he wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount. Here's Robertson, and he writes, Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. But take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, as Robinson passed year by year in his life, the line, prone to wander, was not just a poetic phrase. It actually, and unfortunately, became a descriptor of his life. You see, he went from being a Methodist preacher to a person who wandered from God himself. For a number of years, Robertson wandered from God. Until one day, he was in a carriage. He was sharing the ride with another young woman. The young woman begins to hum. I wonder what she began to hum. That song. She's humming it. And Robertson's soul is pricked. And he says, do you know the song you hum? She says, oh, yes. And she begins to sing the words. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. She sings the song to him. She said, do you know it? He said, I wrote it. And I would give 1,000 years' wages to come back to the place I was with God when I wrote it. Well, as his story unfolds, that carriage ride became a turning point in his life. He turned back to the Lord he had wandered from. You know, God is so gracious. He takes wanderers like Robinson, wanderers like Abraham, wanderers like you and me. And in his grace, he restores us. Oh, let us plead his grace this morning. Let us run to his forgiving arms. Let's pray.